Amen. People have been asking me what I want for Christmas. Actually, nobody's asked me that. Not one single person has asked me that question. I've just been imagining them asking me, trying to make ready in case somebody does ask. But I've decided that if asked, I'm going to put joy at the top of my list this year. That's going right number one. It's a theme we've chosen here at Park Avenue for our Advent season, what we began last Sunday. Advent is a season of great joy, the time we look forward to singing at the top of our lungs. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. At yesterday's amazing Advent festival here at Park, where we had a record attendance and some 55 people who had never been to the Advent festival before, our amazing director of children's ministry, Katie Mattson-Daly, ask our kids what they think the word joy means. Found out that yes, it's got happiness in it, but it doesn't stop there. It's more than happiness. It's a deeper word than that. Joy is countercultural, is what it is. It means we find it in places this culture does not teach us to look for it. We find it in seeking God's priorities for our lives. We find it in living beyond ourselves, in including the excluded, in choosing to live simply so that others may simply live. We find it in living out of gratitude. Those are values God's Word holds out to us at Advent. And so we turn this morning to a text that lines up with all of that today. It's from Luke's Gospel. I invite you to turn with me to the third chapter of Luke. We're ahead of the part that we'll be celebrating in just a couple of weeks. But we come to Luke chapter 3, beginning with the verse numbered 7. I invite you to turn with that, whether in your Bible that you brought or the Bible you found, or the Bible you've lifted from your neighbor's pocket, you know, the Bible on your phone, all kinds of ways. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages.' As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat unto his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people." Really? Good news. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I wrote a newspaper column where I got to noticing the fact that for over 200 years, the Latin phrase e pluribus unum, out of many one, as it's translated for us, that phrase has been used to describe our melting pot American culture. It's a phrase that graces the great seal of the United States, right there above the bald eagle on the back of a $1 bill. Serves as a reminder that though we may have emigrated from every corner of this planet to be here, something happens to us when we become a part of this nation. We become a part of something bigger than ourselves. At least that's the ideal. Doesn't work that way for everybody who lands here, sadly. But that's the ideal. That once we who were many would now be one. Of course, what we now know in these latter days of political correctness is that the pronunciation of that Latin phrase has changed, that while for much of our national existence we pronounced it e pluribus unum, with the emphasis falling on our oneness as a nation, today the accent has shifted. Today it reads e pluribus unum, right? The stress falling on our diversity. It means that in our current state of the union, we see union as less important than individuality. The people in the pot have started climbing out, saying, we don't want to melt no more. And while we would recognize that there can be good reasons for climbing out of the pot, like when the rules inside aren't the same for everybody, still something precious gets lost when the melting pot gets thinned out. Every Advent season, or so it seems, we come to something or another from John the Baptist. John invariably shows up this time of year. I'd prefer that he stayed home sometimes, but here he is again. When he does, when he shows up, we hear from somebody who would have been confused by the term political correctness. Or maybe it's more like political politeness. It's because he wasn't. I mean, start listening to John and it doesn't take long to figure out that here was somebody who was a prophet from the inside out, from head to toe, somebody so convinced of the truth that God had given him that he had no choice but to stand and deliver. No matter how hard his words might have been for people to take, no matter what their effect on those who heard him, if it meant calling a crowd of people a brood of vipers, a pack of snakes, then so be it. If it meant a sermon delivered in poor taste, why then deliver it he would. It's because John's job, as he understood it, and as my colleague Stephen Belton put it from this pulpit last week, John's job was not to comfort the afflicted so much as it was to afflict the comfortable. And that he did with gusto. All of which makes what happens in these verses that we just read so astonishing to me. I mean, here was John, having just finished this scathing message, having called the crowd a bunch of snakes, having demanded repentance and change and a higher standard of behavior, and we come to verse 15, and what do we get? We get that the people responded to those blistering words with, quote, expectation. What up with that, I want to know. I mean, it's not quite a yawn, but It's close, right? I mean, here's one of those sermons where the preacher lays himself all out, leaves it all on the field, holds nothing back. He's standing at the back of the church, people filing out. And what does he get? Expectation? Not exactly a call to arms, that word. Or is it? Maybe there's more to that word. Expectation. See, some of us hear what John has to say, and it reminds us of a message we've heard all too often, a message we've been burned by, that fire and brimstone message that tried getting us to believe that God is little more than an angry, vengeful, shame-inflicting God, a God utterly devoid of grace. And maybe we've heard more than enough about the axe lying at the root of the trees, or that every tree not bearing good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, or that Jesus is coming with a winnowing fork in hand, ready to gather the wheat from the floor of the barn, but just as ready to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. We hear stuff like that coming out of the mouth of a supposed man of God, and why we get filled with anything but expectation. No, we get filled with something like, oh yeah, here we go again, about to be told how worthless and unworthy I am for the umpteenth time. Well, you can count me out. Don't want to hear it anymore. But history tells us that the people who heard John preach that day didn't just sit on their hands and squirm, didn't start checking their text messages or checking their Facebook page or even turning on their heels to go home. No, history tells us that they not only listened, but that something remarkable began happening to them. They responded with hearts that were so open to change, wide open to change in their behavior, a change in the way they lived their lives. John got through to them, don't you see? History tells us that for 400 years, God's people had not been spoken to by a true prophet. 400 years. That's 10 generations by the life expectancy of the day. 10 generations, and not one authentic, authoritative, prophetic word from God. That'd be a whole lot of silence right there. Imagine the hunger there would have been among honest seekers for a real, live word from God, telling it like it is. But now, at long last, here comes John the Baptist, coming with a word so resonant. It was unlike anything the people had ever heard before. A word that, rather than shaming them, rather than deeming them unworthy, rather than just knocking them down, it gathered them up. It raised them up. That's what a real prophet does. There. See, there's a word in this text that can sneak by us if we're not careful. Up to verse 15, the crowd in the story is just that. It's a crowd. It's a mob of people. The Greek word used for them is the word oxlois. It means a throng. But when we get to verse 15, the word Luke uses for them changes. When we get to the part where they respond with expectancy, where they respond with a willingness to be changed, why, they get a new name. Now they're not just a throng anymore. They are Laos, the very people of God. That's who they are now. They're men and women God is able to transform and to transform others through. You got people hungry for a word of God here. For 400 years, they have not heard a word from God. Not they or their great, 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 great grandparents. I did the math. All those generations. But guess what? Things have changed. John is preaching, speaking a word that goes way down deep inside and leaves them saying, really? Really? You mean to tell me that those who belong to Jesus don't have to live this way? Did I hear you right, John? That I don't have to live my life with too many coats in my closet? That I can give to somebody who doesn't even have one? I don't have to have a garage sale every spring? You mean I can be ethical in my treatment of other people? that I don't have to be threatened by what I don't have, but I can learn a contentment and a joy with what I do have? Is that really possible, John? Are you telling me that I can be pulled up above the pettiness and drivenness and dishonesty of this world, that I can know freedom from all of that I can know a peace that passes all understanding? Is that what you're telling me, John? And John the Baptist, with a rare twinkle in his eye, says, "You got it. That's exactly what God wants you to know." I'm slowing down a little bit here. I don't know. It's warm in here. So I just need you to come alongside of me. The people coming out to hear John preach were searching for something. They were searching for something different. Maybe that's you this morning. John told them to repent. That means turn around. That means stop going in the direction you've been going and start going in the opposite direction. That's what that means. John understood something about us, understood that nothing gets in the way of our being made ready to meet God quite like human greed does, quite like the mistrust of God evident in our greed. People came to John because it was a moment of truth in their lives. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's a whole lot of confusion in your life right now. And what you need more than anything else is wisdom. A wise counselor to get you pointed in the right direction. Jesus is saying, "That's me. That's me." Maybe it's a time of feeling powerless for you. Your circumstance, your situation is beyond your control, beyond your capacity to change. And what you need more than anything else is to know that God is strong enough to see you through. And Jesus says, "That's me." Maybe you're here this morning and you need a love that won't give up on you. Maybe somebody has given up on you, maybe even recently, and you're feeling abandoned. And what you need more than anything else in the whole wide world is a God who doesn't do that to people. A God whose love lasts. And Jesus would say, "That's me." Maybe your deal is that you've been in some kind of battle lately. You've been in conflict. You've been hurt. You've got a wound inside of you. And what you need more than anything else is for somebody to bring you peace in the midst of that conflict. And Jesus says, "That would be me." The promise of God at Christmas time is the promise of a child born to us. One called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the one we turn to, the one who most gets us, the one we most need. So I hear this one as we close today. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the day is coming when every soul will adopt one of two postures before God: either joyful surrender or defiant separation. One day every one of us will say either "Thy will be done" or "My will be done." And the truth of the matter is, at least to some degree, our hearts are always assuming one of those two postures, right? From one moment to the next, we make choices. What will I do next? How will I treat this person? What will I do with this money? How will I let this temptation affect me and lead me? It doesn't matter whether the task is great or small. It doesn't matter whether we're famous or obscure. That tension belongs to every one of us. And the question that Christmas asks of us is really pretty simple. What's it going to be? Our joyful surrender that gathers us, or our defiance that scatters us? Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm mindful that when John shows up, it's a hard word for us. And we're in a season that is bright with promise, full of expectation, and a season of great unrest and great trouble in our world. And so we need you. We need you. We need you every hour. We need you this morning to be born in us anew. We need your wisdom. We need your wise counsel. There's all kinds of things that we need today, Lord. And so as we prepare to gather around your table again this morning and to remember your sacrifice on our behalf, I pray that we might come with the kind of expectation that the people who heard John come with. And open us up to a new day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.